Okay, Romans chapter 10. We're slowly working through Romans. We did 9 last week. We'll do 11 next week, but we're in 10 tonight. And before we get into the text, I want to ask you to think about a question. And the question is, what do you do when people reject you? Or when you feel people reject you? How do you respond? What happens inside of you? And how do you behave when people reject you in some way? Do you freak out like most people do? Does it freak you out? Do you get angry? You know, I can't believe that they wouldn't understand my wisdom, my insight, my authority, my love for them. Do you try to do something to make them see it? If you could just do this one thing, they would see it and they would get it and they would not reject you. Do you try to say exactly the right thing? If I could only put it in the right way, they'll listen to me. They'll hear me. Or do you go the opposite direction in response to that rejection? Do you just withdraw in sullenness and rejection? Do you just sort of give up and maybe go away and give up on the relationship? Well, I want to suggest in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Paul is thinking a lot about how God responds to exactly that same situation, to the rejection of many of his own people, to the rejection of many of the human race, to his overtures and his goodness and authority in their lives. And if you think about it, God has been dealing with this since Genesis. Adam and Eve decide they're not going to listen to God, and they listen to the serpent. And what does God do immediately? Immediately, he shows up looking for them. He says, "Adam, where are you?" God's response doesn't seem to be a freak out. And consider Israel in its history, how many times they reject God. They reject his authority. They reject him at Mount Sinai. There's all kinds of moments in their history. And if you'll remember, many of God's prophets experience this double moment of feeling rejected by God's people and then realizing it's not really them. Remember what God told Samuel. Samuel, it's not you they've rejected as king, it's me they've rejected as king. It's me. And it puts for Samuel in perspective that rejection. And I think part of what Paul is doing in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is tracing this pattern out in Scripture, is discerning this thread of the story of Scripture and musing on what God is like and how he responds, how he has responded historically, and what that might say to many of the Jews of his own day rejecting the gospel. I think Paul is tracing this out and helping the Romans, helping us think on the same thing. And here's what he learns, I think, in the process of all this. One thing I think he learns is to pray. And we'll elaborate on this, but he brings the situation to God. I mean, he begins by saying he's really distraught. He's so distraught that one thought is, well, maybe if I'm cut off, my people would see, and they would respond, and they would believe in the gospel. But he realizes that that can't happen, or that's not going to work. So he comes into God's presence, and he comes before God's word, and he considers how God has acted. And he brings the situation in all its pain right into God's presence. And I think he calms down. I think that's one thing that happens when we bring things like that into God's presence, is we can calm down. I think God is not anxious. And when we come into his presence in that way and bring those things before him, I think it can calm us down. And then he realizes, well, you know, and this is something we're going to touch on next week, but he realizes God's given me a work. He's given me a work to the Gentiles. And he comes to realize part of that work is going to work on his people, but not in a direct way. So he prays, he calms down, he gets to work. And at the end of this section of Scripture that we're dealing with, there is this great worship that overflows out of Paul's heart, because he realizes that despite the pain of the situation he sees, God is working in ways that are surprising, that are shocking, but God is working. And his ways are beyond our ability to entirely figure out, but Paul is tracing some of those ways out. So I think Paul is tempted to, as I say, freak out. But he comes into the presence of God, and coming into the presence of God causes him to remember God's ways, and it helps him to get into the job of what he's called to do. I think that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is something like a lot of the Psalms. If you think about it, a lot of the Psalms begin with anguish, doubt, pain, some kind of struggle. And the psalmist brings that before God in a really brutally honest way, and then he begins to muse on God's ways in the past, and he brings himself, or God brings him back to a place of trust, and he resolves in a place of gratitude and worship because he has brought all this before God. So I think that that's something of what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So pay attention to that as we move through. We'll start now tonight in 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Remember, we said last week that Paul wouldn't pray for their salvation if he didn't think it was possible. Paul wouldn't pray for them if he thought, oh, well, God has determined that there's no way, that he's already determined they can't be saved. He prays in hope. He prays in hope that they could be saved. So, again, we should pray for those who appear to reject the gospel. Notice Paul says that they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's an interesting way of putting it. God is righteous, Paul has been saying. God is just. He has kept his promises to do something about what human sin has done to the world. But he says, Paul, that the Jews would not submit to that righteousness. Elsewhere, Paul says that what he wants is not his own righteousness. He doesn't want a righteousness that he accomplishes, but he wants the righteousness that comes from the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus. That's what he wants. He wants this righteousness that comes from God. Paul is saying, I want to submit to this gift of being made right with God because of the faithfulness of Jesus. And Paul is saying they want to establish their own. They want to do what Paul used to want to do. He was convinced of that before. But now he is convinced that it is only because of the faithfulness of Jesus that we can be made right with God. And notice what Paul says at the end. This is crucial. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end there, it means something like it is the climax of the law. It is where the arrow of the law was always pointed and has finally hit the bullseye. It's not a kind of, the law was really bad and we need to get rid of it. It's that Christ brings fulfillment to the law. He fulfills it himself, and by his grace, he helps his people to fulfill it. Jesus is where the law was going all along. It's important that we get that sense, because that is where all of the threads of Scripture and the law were going all along. He really fulfilled it, and he, by his grace, helps his people fulfill it. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, bring Christ up from the dead. Now, we have to do a little Old Testament work here, and this is where we have to get some context. Paul is quoting the book of Deuteronomy here, and he quotes several passages from Deuteronomy. I want to read the first one. This is Deuteronomy 9:4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out from before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. So this passage in Deuteronomy is telling the people of God in the Old Testament that when they come into the land, they should not get it to the place where they think, well, you know, it's because I'm so righteous. God picked me and he gave me the land. It's because we are so righteous. So note that when Paul says, do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness, that is exactly the theme he's been treating through the whole book of Romans, isn't it? Righteousness, God's justice. It's exactly what he's been talking about. We are not right. We are not just. And the Old Testament and the New Testament both tell us no superhuman effort on our part will rectify that. It will not bring it about. Only God can make us right with him. The next quotation in this passage comes from Deuteronomy 30, and this is where, stick with me, I have to give a little more background. At the end of Deuteronomy, Paul gives the blessings and the curses. You remember this? He has half the tribes go up on one mountain and half the other, and they declare the blessings and they declare the curses. And Moses unfolds the history of Israel in detail as it's going to play out. And ultimately, the story is, you're not going to be faithful. You're not going to hear his word. You're not going to pay attention. And eventually, God is going to send prophet after prophet, but eventually, he is going to bring the consequences of that and let a foreign nation bring you into exile. And it's there that Deuteronomy says, that Moses said, you'll be in exile, and you'll be so desperate that you will turn to God and you will cry out to God with all your heart. And right in that section, Moses promises that the Holy Spirit, that God is going to circumcise your hearts. God is going to do a work in your heart that no human can do in your heart. The human heart is too hard for anything that we have to penetrate it, but God will do a work. And it's all in that context that Paul is quoting these passages from Deuteronomy. So I want to read Deuteronomy 30, 11. This is what Paul is riffing on here. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, well, who will ascend to heaven to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. Paul is telling us that that passage that Moses spoke was prophetically speaking of this fulfillment in the Christian gospel. That Moses was actually speaking about this promise that was to come to the people of God after exile, after this cry of their heart. He sees those passages as prophetically pointing to Christ's incarnation and his death. Notice how he changes them up a little. He says, who will bring Christ down from heaven, or bring the word down from heaven? Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says the word is near us. It's not far off. We don't have to go to superhuman efforts to go into heaven and get God's word. God drew close to the people of Israel, and he has drawn most definitively close in the incarnation. That Jesus has come close to us and brought the word of the Father to us. And that human effort didn't bring it about. It wasn't human piety. It wasn't our righteousness that brought it about. We don't need superheroic deeds. The word we proclaim is, again, the fulfillment of this promise to Moses. Jesus, the meek and lowly, has come close. And notice the simplicity of what Paul is declaring here of the faith. It is trusting allegiance to the kingship of Jesus. It is trusting loyalty to his lordship. And he puts it in two ways. Trust in your heart and confess with your mouth. That includes his resurrection. It's a confession of his lordship, but it's also a trust in his resurrection from the dead. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Notice this heart-mouth unity of the person. This unity of outward confession and inward condition of the heart. It's not a subscription to propositions, intellectual propositions about who God is and what he's done. And it's not a mere conformity to an outward act of worship. But it's a conjunction of the whole person in trusting allegiance to Jesus. Words and intention. The heart in the Bible is where the deep center of our person is. And he says it's in there that we trust that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead on our behalf. And with our mouth we confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, that he is God. It is the power of both of those together. Think about the power of our words just in the marriage ceremony. When you say, I do, that does something. And when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and trust in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that does something. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says, everyone who trusts in the Lord, everyone who calls on his name will be saved. Everyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame ultimately, in the most ultimate sense, on the day when God judges everyone. And he says that this reality, this promise, this good news is for everyone, Jew and Greek. It's for the whole human race. The Jews were elected for the blessing of the nations, and finally that blessing has come in the gospel of Jesus. Remember, that's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that God would use him to bless all nations. And notice that it says that Jesus is Lord. This means that Jesus is God, because Lord there is the way that the Bible uses to use the name of God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. That the name Yahweh is now ascribed to Jesus, that it is Jesus. This reminds me of the quote from C.S. Lewis's great sermon, The Weight of Glory. In the end, the face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Paul is talking about that day that all who call in the name of the Lord don't have to have that shame on that last day. Verse 14, how will they then call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Kelly read part of this tonight as we began worship. Paul is talking about the gospel going out in the earth, and he knows that the gospel has gone out. He knows himself to be sent. Apostle means sent. I'm a special sent one in a special unique way. But by the time Paul was writing to the Romans, the gospel had already reached there. Keep in mind, we think sometimes that Paul brought the gospel everywhere, but the gospel got to a lot of places before him. The gospel has a mind of its own. So this good news, this proclamation of the good news that is in Jesus, but notice what's next. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So we're back where we started, where Paul is lamenting the fact that not all have believed the gospel. And he says, well, the gospel has gone out, but not all have believed. He's returning to that main theme. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice is gone out in all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Anybody know what Paul is quoting there? It's Psalm 19. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It's a psalm of celebrating that creation speaks, that creation is enchanted with the word of God. But Paul sees its fulfillment in this, that the gospel has gone out into the entire world. That it has gone from Jerusalem to Rome. That was the whole world, the whole Roman world. In some sense, the gospel had been sown like seed into the whole Roman world. Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And again, Paul quotes Deuteronomy here. He's quoting Deuteronomy 32:21. So it's in that same passage towards the end where he's speaking about exile and the promise of return from exile. I want to read that passage. They made me jealous with what is not no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. This comes from the Song of Moses, which is not a very happy song. I suppose it's a blues song, because the song of Moses is all about this lesson that God is going to take Israel through this course of history. They're going to resist. And it's in that section that he says that his solution, or part of his solution, is going to be to make his people jealous. Is going to be for the good news to go to others and to make them look over their shoulder and be jealous. He's going to expand on this theme in chapter 11, verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." So Paul sees this as being fulfilled in his day, that the Gentiles are believing in the gospel, and it seems as though many Jews are not. And he believes that part of what God is doing is hopefully making his people jealous. And not to give spoilers away, but notice Paul will say, it's worked, because I, a Jew, have believed in the gospel. I've received the Jewish Messiah. I was made jealous. You think about it, Paul we would describe as zealous before he was converted. But zealous and jealous are the same word in the Bible. He was zealous. He was so zealous for God that he was going to kill people that he thought were blaspheming God, until he found out that they were on the right side and he was on the wrong side. And it brought him to his knees. Verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So again, all through Scripture we see this consistent theme of people rejecting God, of God's people rejecting him. This last passage reminds me of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. If you remember when he comes into Jerusalem in Matthew, he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So what would you do if you were, what do you do when you're rejected? Well, Jesus knew exactly what it was like. And he trusted what the Father was doing. I think the most astonishing thing Jesus does is he's relatively silent before Pilate. Would you, knowing who you are, be able to hold your tongue in a situation like that and not say, "Do you know who I am? Do you know what I can do?" So I have a couple thoughts. The first is this. The obvious is the invitation to receive the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ is King of the universe. That he is King of the universe, and not any other historical person, not any political candidate. It is Jesus Christ who is King of the universe. He became one of us. He died for us. He was raised for us. He is reigning at the Father's right hand at the helm of the universe even now. There's no wrong side of history. I quote that a lot. Our politicians like to say, well, we've changed our mind because we don't want to be on the wrong side of history. There's no wrong side of history. There's only a wrong side of Jesus. He is the King. He is the Master. All of us were on the wrong side. All of us are on the wrong side because we do it our way. We go our own way. We do our own thing. I don't know if you can say it this way. We do we. You know, you do you. That's the human predicament. We're on the wrong side of that. And the gospel says, no, Jesus is King. He knows the way. He gives life. His kingdom brings blessing. So stop doing it your own way. Stop doing your own thing. Entrust yourself to him. Give allegiance to him. He will forgive you and welcome you into the Father's house and give you his Spirit, and he will share his work with you. And one day he will share his reign with you. So that's one thing. The most obvious thing is, which side of Jesus are you on? Welcome yourself. Be welcomed to his right side in faith. But the second thing is back to this question of, what do we do when people reject us? What do we do when people we love reject Jesus? I think first, don't freak out. God's not freaking out. He's been in this business for a long time. You don't need the right book that to give them that will suddenly do the magic trick that will bring them. You don't need to say the gospel perfectly. If I should only put it this way, they'd believe. God can use a clumsy, awkward presentation of the message of King Jesus just as much as an eloquent one, maybe more. You don't need the right argument. Sometimes there's nothing you can do. In fact, you and I can save no one. It's not our job. That's God's job. And so if someone is currently not believing in this, maybe they need time. Maybe God is giving them over. Maybe there's space and we can wait. So as Paul did, as he encourages us to do, we should pray. And yes, it means to pray for them, to pray that they would receive, to pray that they would repent. But it means for us to come into God's presence. He is the one, the man of sorrows, has been rejected. And he is patient. He is working. He is waiting. I think we remind ourselves of what he is like and see how he has handled this and calm down. It's real pain, but we calm down in his presence. And then, just like Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, Peter, do you love me? Yeah? Love my sheep. We get to work. Paul didn't keep pestering people who said no. He moved on to people who were open. It's remarkable. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and they have the interchange and the rich young ruler goes away. Jesus doesn't chase him. And I still hold out hope for the rich young ruler. We don't know the end of his story. He knew. Jesus knew. He gave him space. Paul didn't keep pestering people and twisting their arms. He gave himself to his ministry, to the open doors that God was giving him among the Gentiles, with the hope that even that, what not a direct working on his own people, would somehow do a work on them. And finally, Paul and we should come back to worship continually. The gospel is spreading and growing around the world. I think there are signs that the gospel is spreading and growing in unique and surprising ways in our day. And that ain't us. It's the power of the gospel. It has an intrinsic power. God is constantly touching people and bringing them to himself in surprising ways that we never would have scripted. We should trust that he is doing so. Our job is to cooperate with him and keep our eyes open. Remember that Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is ripe. He says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. What kind of laborers are those? Well, they're fruit pickers. Right? They're going out to harvest. And you don't pick unripe fruit. You look for the fruit that's ripe and you pray and wait in other circumstances. So I'm going to close tonight and we'll close next week with the close of this section at the end of 11. Because Paul, again, brings himself, and hopefully he brings us to this place of trusting God's wisdom and his ways in the lives of other people. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. We'll come to the Lord's table.